Going back now to our series in Romans, beginning in chapter 9. As I was meditating and thinking and praying and considering the beginning of this chapter and being here with you this morning, there was a verse in the book of Jeremiah that came to mind. And I think it's important as we begin to study the ninth chapter of Romans, you don't have to turn to the book of Jeremiah, but it occurred to me that this verse and the thought behind it was very apropos as we start this chapter this morning. In Jeremiah chapter 12, there's a time in Jeremiah's life, a point there where he's troubled about a lot of things, and he goes to God and he begins to tell the Lord some of the things that are on his heart, and he says, I'm not sure why all these things are happening to me, and I'm not really sure about what's going on. Now, Jeremiah expects to be comforted by God. He expects God to say something to him that's patting him on the back and saying, you know, it's going to be okay, Jeremiah. You're going to figure it all out, and in the end, it's going to be good. It's all going to turn out well, and everything's going to be fine. But God's response is striking, really. This is what he says. He says, if you have fainted when you've run with footmen, how will you contend with the horses? And I thought, that's perfect. That's exactly how I feel about Romans chapter 9. Because if you've had difficulty in handling Paul's arguments in Romans chapter 1 to chapter 8, if you've had trouble getting your mind around some of the great concepts, some of those things that we call the great transactional truths, the things that God has done, the things that God has accomplished in order to bring us to salvation, if you have trouble with that, then you're going to have trouble with the horsemen. Because chapter 9, 10, and 11 is really the horsemen. Because in this chapter and in the following chapters, 10 and 11, the Apostle Paul brings before us some of the most difficult questions that we can face as human beings. In fact, all of the bitter and harsh words that men often level at God are faced squarely in this chapter and in chapter 10. And the apostle lays it all out on the table and he says, this is how it is. Now, chapters 1 to 8 constitute the first major division in this epistle, in this letter. We've already looked at all those things. And it's really a beautiful outline of God's plan of redemption. It's the best, it's the most accurate picture and the best explanation that we have in all of the Bible about how God works in salvation. How does he bring sinful man before a holy God? What can be done. And he explains all that. And now in chapter 9, 10, and 11, there's a second division. We're going to be starting on that in just a few minutes. And then there's a final division of this epistle in chapters 12 to 16. What I'd like to do for just the first few minutes that we're together this morning is do a little bit of an overview of chapters 1 to 8. Now, don't be afraid that I'm going to take a huge amount of time for this, because I'm not. But I think it's important to kind of get our minds back into the mode, back into the way of thinking of where we are in this epistle. What have we come to? Where do we begin? And where are we right now in our thinking? So let's go back to chapter 1 for just a minute. Do you remember when we began this series last year, last September? We looked at chapter 1 and we saw that Christianity, it's not a creed, it's not a religion. Christianity is all about a person. It's about a personal relationship with that individual. And his name is Jesus Christ. And Christianity, in a nutshell, is the life of Christ lived out through us. That's what Christianity is all about. It's about us living the life of Christ here on earth. We know in chapter 1 that the gospel is the power of God for salvation for everyone. Those of you who were here these past 2 weeks when Rick Bellis was giving the messages on how to share your faith, he was using Romans 1:16. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. It is the power of God for salvation. We saw in chapter 1 that the Gentiles are far from God, that they really don't understand God, and yet there is no excuse for not recognizing him, because God has given them reasons and ways in which they can understand and recognize God through what has been made and through their own conscience. And then in chapter 2, we saw that the Jews and all moralistic people, all people that think that they are better than others, all people that have these strong moral standards and believe that their moral standards are going to make them closer to God, all people that are like that really are far from God because they're full of pride and they're full of stubbornness. Finding fault with others and pointing our fingers at others just goes to prove and just goes to show, and I'm sure you've seen this illustrated in your own life, the more that you point your finger at others, the more you realize that you are guilty of the same things yourself. Any attitude that we have in ourselves that makes us secure in our sins, that causes us to feel that we're okay about ourselves and about our lives, is false. Any idea like that is palpably false. We have to get those ideas out of our mind because God is not partial. God is impartial, and He will judge the righteous sinner just as harshly as He will judge the notorious one. That was chapter 2. We looked at chapter 3 and we saw that all people are under condemnation because of sin. And God shows how righteousness can be obtained through faith. The most well-known passages in the New Testament, chapter 3, verses 21 and onward, where God says, "But now God's righteousness is made manifest, being witnessed through the law and through the prophets." God showed it all to us. He showed it that it was clear that His righteousness can be gained by faith. And in chapter 4, He goes on to show how that works. He says, "Look at the life of Abraham." Abraham was an example to us because we can be justified by faith. Romans chapter 4, verse 5, where a brother said to me one time, he said, "If you memorize any verses in the New Testament, be sure you remember this." He said, "Remember Romans 4, 5. It's kind of like, you know, the gun that won the West, the Colt 45. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not trying to come off as a gun fancier. I'm just saying that, remember that. It kind of helped me to remember, oh yeah, 45, Colt 45. This is the verse that won the West. Romans 4, 5. It's all about justification. It says, "But to the one who doesn't work, the one who gives up the idea of thinking that they can be made righteous by what they do, the one who does that, God says, you can be righteous. You can be declared righteous. You can be justified because you believe in the one who can justify." That's a beautiful concept. Romans 4, 5. Chapter 5, we saw the results of our justification, all the great blessings that we have, reconciliation, peace, and contentment. We saw talked about the growth truths, those things that bring about Christian growth in our life and the fact that God can see us through difficult times because we have been declared righteous. Our righteousness, our justification, makes us right for heaven, right? But it doesn't necessarily make us right for earth, and that's where we need to work it out, right? Because God brings us trials, and He says, "You are declared, you are justified, therefore live out this life, this righteous, justified life in the light of salvation." Chapter 6, our identification with Christ and His death, that we died with Him, and we've died to sin. And sin is no longer our master. But the problem is, of course, even though that's true, we go back to sin, don't we? And once you go back to sin, you make sin your master again. You become enslaved to it again the moment you turn back to it. And that's the problem that all of us have from time to time. We say, "I am dead to sin, I'm alive to God, I'm living for Christ," and yet we turn back to these sins in our life and we realize that we're slaves to it again. Well, that's a scriptural principle. That's true. That can happen just as easily to you as it can happen to someone else. Chapter 7 told us that we are freed from the law and its demands, and all those beautiful pictures about the wife who is freed from her husband. It wasn't a treatise on marriage. It was a treatise about being freed from the law and the demands of the law on our life. We are no longer under the law, but we are under grace. And then finally in chapter 8, the new law. Because we, in a sense, have a new wife or a new husband, a new spouse. We have a new partner, and it's the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God working in the life of every believer. As you read down through the last few verses of chapter 8, you see that whereas in the past, everything separated us from God, everything we did and everything we were, and then at the end of chapter 8, nothing can separate us from God. I'm not sure whether that is what provoked the apostle to begin to write about the life of the Israelites or not. But sometimes we view chapters 9 to 11 as some kind of parenthetical treatise. It's some kind of an idea that Paul just came up with suddenly and said, by the way, I want to talk about something else now. And he kind of stuck these things in there. But if you look at it carefully, you see that these chapters form a natural part of the great theme of this epistle, of this book of Romans. The idea that God's righteousness, the righteousness that He gives to us, is granted by faith alone. And the Israelites, the nation of Israel, are an illustration of that. They contain more than just an explanation about the nation of Israel. They speak of how God's promise, how God's mercy, and how His word spoken, or the gospel, His message that He gave even so long ago, are available to anyone, anyone, if they understand the corollary, if they understand the relationship between those three things. You know what that is? Tell me what it is. Tell me what it is. What is the relationship between God's promise, God's mercy, and God's spoken? What one thing do we need in order to understand all three and make them right in our life? Faith. That's right. Faith. And that's available to anyone. Anyone and everyone. In chapters 1 to 8, the Apostle Paul said that no man can save himself. We are actually really helpless to save ourselves. There's not a thing that we can do. We have the power to choose. We are expected to choose. And we are free to choose. And yet, nevertheless, God has made it clear that He is behind it. He is the one who does the work. And we are the ones who choose. So Paul turns his spotlight on Israel to demonstrate just how God works in all of this. Now, if in chapters 1 to 8, the purpose is to explain the gospel, in chapters 9, 10, and 11, the purpose is to exhibit the gospel. You see what I mean? The explanation we already have, the textbook, but now he's going to exhibit it. And that's why I've called this morning. And I would like you to hold on to those little outlines that you have that were handed out to you in your bulletins, because we won't get through all of this morning. We're going to go on next week and the following week. Hold on to that, and I'll probably be adding to it, giving you another additional handout. But don't be afraid if it's 12 o'clock and you say, oh man, this guy is only 3 lines down on this piece of paper, and we're in big trouble. Okay. One of the beauties, one of the nice things about being able to be here for several successive weeks is that I can choose where we can stop, and I can see the clock. So don't worry about it too much. All right. An exhibition of the grace of God. God wants to exhibit it for us. He's explained it. Now He says, this is how it works in the lives of individuals. You want to see how this works? Let me show you. Let me illustrate it for you in the nation of Israel. How many of you have been to Fisherman's Wharf in San Francisco? Have you ever been there?
Well,
been there quite a few times. I've been there recently. Referred to that as a tourist trap, where a lot of tourists floating around there. But there's some pretty nice things to do if you go to Fisherman's Wharf. One of my favorite places is to visit the Wax Museum. Have you been in the Wax Museum before? I like the Wax Museum. When I was in high school, I used to go in there because I would go in the Chamber of Horrors. You know, you see all this gruesome stuff. It's really cool, very lifelike and realistic. And so I suppose that most young people today say, why go to the Wax Museum? I mean, we have cable TV. You know, we don't need to go there to see that. But I've always liked the Wax Museum, because when I went in there and I would look at these figures, and you recognize immediately they would be labeled, but you see who it is because they're very, very wonderful, lifelike representations of famous people from history and even scenes from history. You look at things like the signing of the Declaration of Independence or the Last Supper, and you see all those individuals that you're familiar with. You see Thomas Jefferson, and you see Benjamin Franklin, and you see John Hancock. And you realize, as you see it, you say, oh, you know, maybe that's kind of what it was like. You know, that's what I thought when I saw those things. I appreciated those exhibits because it helped history to become alive for me. And that's what this is like here. It's an exhibit. He is saying salvation, the understanding, the whole textbook definition that I've given you here comes to full understanding when you look at the life and the behavior and the responses of the nation of Israel, because they are a perfect example of how God saves. Now, Israel is a nation that counted itself as having an inside track with God. They saw themselves as the people of God, the chosen nation that was close to God, and that they had various advantages which no other nation on earth had. Now, those things are true. They are very true. The problem was that the Israelites regarded themselves as having some sort of a specially privileged position with God. And yet, as Paul begins this section here, we see that there is an acknowledgement that this nation, despite their advantages, despite all of the things that God had given them, they were far, far from God. They were the chosen people of God, and yet they were some of the people that were furthest from God. Now, how can that be? Now, that's a good question, and the apostle is going to answer it for us as we go along. Now, Paul doesn't come on as he begins here with angry words or with accusations or with denunciations against the people that he loves, that he cares about, his own kinsmen. He comes with a sincere desire to see them come to know God. And let's read these first few verses together, because I want you to get the sense of what Paul's feeling is as he begins to talk about his own kinsmen, the nation of Israel. I speak the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience confirms it in the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, those of my own race, the people of Israel. To the Jews of his own day, Paul sounded like an enemy. In fact, it is written in one of the other epistles. He said, "Have I therefore become your enemy because I've told you the truth?" Paul preached and he taught the riches that are in Christ Jesus. He was not afraid to talk about the Lord Jesus. He focused, he centered his life and everything that he said on the Messiah being the person of Christ in the Lord Jesus. That was what his message was all about. He said, this is the Messiah. He is the one that was chosen of God to be the Savior of mankind. And he was not afraid to say so. And he became, in the eyes of the Jews of his day, their enemy because he preached Jesus Christ. Now, that's remained true of the nation of Israel today. Had a Jew, in the day in which Paul was alive, had he read the letter to the Romans, had he read this, they read that, it would have been regarded as some kind of gigantic put-down to the nation of Israel. It would have. Paul's ministry everywhere stirred up the antagonism of the Jews. They were angry. They were upset. And as we read the book of Acts, you know that they were often even violent in their rage against him. They drove him out of town. They stoned him. And yet Paul was not their enemy, as he himself makes clear. He is their loving, and he is their deeply hurting friend. It breaks his heart to say the things that he has to say, and that hurt is very real. Because Paul had a sincere concern for his Jewish brethren. He says that these tears, this anguish that I feel, these are not, as we say, crocodile tears. It's not insincere. It's not something that's false. It's not of some kind of phony protest. I don't know if you've experienced those kinds of interactions with other people. Someone comes to you and says, "I'm only telling you this because I love you." And then they proceed to kind of tear you to pieces. But that's not what Paul was doing here. It was a deep and it was a lasting sorrow. He said, "My conscience supports me in this," says in these scriptures. Now, I'm sure that in an audience of this size, there are people, probably many people here this morning, who have grieved over a loved one who has turned away from Christ, who has turned away from God. You know how that anguish, how that pain, it's always there beneath the surface of your heart. It's always there. It's always nagging at you. You think about it. You might be enjoying yourself outwardly. You may be at peace in your life in many other ways, and yet that individual and the knowledge that that person has turned away from God is always there, isn't it? It's always there. You understand. You think about those people that you know and that you care about deeply that have turned away from God. And then you begin to realize a little bit about what Paul is saying here about his kinsmen. I don't think that there's anything more devastating. And I don't think there's anything more deeply felt than that of a loved one, someone that you care about very, very much, that you see drifting into danger, destruction, and perhaps even into death. And you can do nothing about it. Nothing. Now, that was the apostle's position. Now, the anguish was so deep that he says here, don't pass over this so quickly, so lightly, as to not understand what he's saying. His anguish was so deep that he said that that if it was possible, he would take their place in hell. Now, I can honestly say that I have loved ones whom I would gladly give up the rest of my earthly life. If I knew, if I could somehow strike a bargain with God, if I could say, God, you could take me home tomorrow, if I knew that these loved ones of mine would be in eternity with me, I would do that. I think I can honestly say, and there's probably people here this morning who would say the same thing. But there is no one, there is no one in this audience, or that I know, for whom I would be willing to go to hell for. I wouldn't be willing to do that. And in fact, it's not even possible. It really isn't. And yet, he wants to impress upon his readers, and I think God wants us to understand, the depth of the anguish that Paul is feeling. Now, in Exodus chapter 32, Moses felt something very similar. If you remember that incident, Moses had come down from the mountain. And in the meantime, in his absence, the people had gone away from what they were supposed to be doing. They had made this calf, and they were having such a wonderful time, and they were dancing around and just going crazy. And Moses was so saddened to see the state of these people that had begun so well and yet had quickly turned away from God and gone off into this foolishness. And he turned to God and he said, Lord, if it is possible, let blot out this sin from their lives. And then he said something that was interesting. He said, but if it is not possible, blot me out from your book. That same sense of, Lord, if I can give my life for them, take it. That's how I feel. And so we begin this chapter with a recognition of the depth of the anguish in Paul's heart. And I think it's an important lesson on how we can approach people like that. How do you approach someone who doesn't want to hear what you have to say? What do you say to someone to whom you've said everything? You certainly don't begin with any kind of bitter words. You don't want to burn bridges. You don't want to start off by denouncing them for their position. I think that you need to come to them as Paul does, with the deep hurt that he feels for them and the anguish about their spiritual condition. Now, part of the reason for this anguish is made clear in what Paul says next. Why does he feel so strongly about them? Paul recognizes that there were tremendous possibilities that the Jews had and in which they had failed to take advantage. Let's look at verses 4 and 5. He says, theirs, meaning the Jewish nation, the nation of Israel, theirs is the adoption as sons. Theirs is the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship, and the promises. Theirs are the patriarchs, and from them is traced the human ancestry of Christ, who is God forever all, over all, forever praised. Amen. When I was first saved, almost 30 years ago, 28 years ago, I had a close Christian friend. He and I were baptized right here at Fairhaven Bible Chapel 28 years ago on the same day. We were good friends. We led Bible studies together when we first started doing small group fellowships. As was announced this morning, we were in the same small group fellowship, and we helped the leader in leading that group. We even worked in the same place. He and I worked in the same shop in Hayward, and we would go to work together. We'd ride our motorcycles together. We'd stop at McDonald's and buy coffee, and we'd talk to people. And we'd even share our faith at work. We had this Bible study. Those of you who know me, you know that I'm converted Mormon. Everybody that worked in the shop was a Mormon, except for this fellow and I. And we would share our faith with these Mormon folks at lunchtime. And I was eventually the best man at his wedding. When our first daughter was born, we named our daughter after his wife. Not too long ago, I had an opportunity to speak to him. And I will tell you how sad I felt in having the interaction with him. But since during the last 15 to 20 years, he has turned his back on God. He's gone far, far from God. His marriage ended in divorce. His life is spiritually speaking a total catastrophe, aside from the other things that he's been involving himself in that are destructive and dangerous. Now, I will tell you how sad I felt. That was not an encouragement to me. I felt very discouraged after talking to him. I thought about what great possibilities, what great advantages this man had. And he wasted them. He wasted them utterly. And I think that's the way the apostle feels about the nation of Israel. They had the most wonderful advantages that a people could ever have. And they squandered it because they didn't believe. Now look at these advantages. You have this on your outline. Let's just go through these. First of all, Paul says they were the chosen. They were chosen as the people of God. God makes it very clear throughout the scriptures that he separated this nation, the descendants of Abraham, the 12 sons of Jacob and the tribes that came from them. They were his people. He called them that. He said, "Behold, Israel is my son." He dealt with them as the specially chosen people of God. Now, I am a Gentile, I am not a Jew, and I will tell you that I have not always understood that. But I do know this, if I can digress for just a moment. I do know that if he would have chosen the nation of Roger, it would have been the same results. Okay? Their position, in that sense, was different than any other nation of the day. And Paul acknowledges that. He said they were the chosen people of God. They were given the glory, it says. The glory. By this, I think he means the Shekinah glory, that bright cloud that followed them when they went through the wilderness. Later, it came into the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle. And that cloud marked the very presence of God with them. I mean, think about that for just a minute. God gave them a physical, visible manifestation of his presence with them. He says, "I will show you myself in this cloud. I will be there. You will see that cloud and you will know that I am with you." Now, centuries later, when the temple was built by Solomon, that cloud of glory came and it filled the Holy of Holies. And the people knew that God had recognized what Solomon had done and that he was with them, that he was there. They had the covenants, the scripture says. The remarkable agreements that God made with men like Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, with Moses and with David. God committed himself to do things for that nation, and he has never gone back on those things. He took the initiative to make these covenants. Often these were covenants that were, in a sense, dependent upon God himself. He said, "I will do this for you." There were no strings attached. He said, "I'll do it for you because you're my people or because I love you." They had the law. This was their dearest and their greatest treasure, and I believe it still is. For the Jews, this is their greatest treasure. I've read several books by a Jewish author by the name of Chaim Potok. You may have read some of his books or heard of him. Wrote during the 50s and 60s. One of his books, called In the Beginning, was about interaction with several different Jewish families in New York. And in this particular book, he describes at great length how the Jews love the Torah, the law, and especially the scrolls of the law, these physical manuscripts that they had, and how much they revered them and loved them. And it really is a beautiful thing to think about how much they love the law. Now, in this book, which is fictional, but it's based upon fact, this is true, He records that there are congregations of Jews in New York City and perhaps in other places in the world who have a special time in their service when they take the young men, not the old men, the young men, they take these scrolls of the law and they dance with them. They dance with them as if they were a partner or a lover. Now, this is what was striking about the book. The author records one of the young men as saying to himself, "I wonder if the Goyim, the Gentiles, ever feel this way about the Word of God. Do we love the Word of God enough to dance with it?" That's their greatest treasure. They had the temple worship, it says. God had carefully and meticulously described how the people should conduct themselves in worship. He told them the kind of offerings to bring, the kind of ritual to carry out. And he designed these beautiful ways of reminding the Jews of their relationship to him. What it all meant, how much it cost, the sacrifices day by day, week by week, year by year, which went on in perpetuity. The Jews had the temple itself, one of the most beautiful buildings ever built by men. It was the glory of Israel. And that temple was still there in our Lord's day and at the time in which this epistle was written. It was still there. Our own Sunday school students over the summer were studying the temple. I don't know if you had a chance to go downstairs the last few weeks and look at the models that they had built. But I was struck by not only the beauty of what they had done, but the sign that they put up there. Did you see that? Do you see the signs that were put up downstairs? Maybe you didn't. But this is what it said. It said the temple, God's picture of life with him. That's true. That's true. I'd like to say, just on a side note, though, that the temple was given to the Jews and only to the Jews. It was never given to the Gentiles. It was never given to the church. They had the promises. Those are still to be found in the pages of the Old Testament. Promises of a time when the Jews would lead the nations of the world. When the government would flow out from Jerusalem. When there would be a king again there on that mountain. Those promises are still there, and I believe that God means to fulfill them. They had the patriarchs. Tremendous men whose names are household words all over the world. We as Americans are respected all over the world because of some of our great historic leaders. Men like Abraham Lincoln or Thomas Jefferson. Those are names that are understood everywhere you go in the world. But the nation of Israel had the greatest leaders that this world has ever seen. The patriarchs. And then finally, they had the supreme blessing of the Messiah coming from Israel. From the Jews is traced the ancestry of the Christ, the Messiah. Now, I want you to just notice something. Look at the text carefully, because this is important. Notice that Paul does not say that Christ belonged to Israel. It says that he came from Israel. Now, that's important. Because Christ belongs to the world. He belongs to all of us. He belongs to all of those who believe in him. He is not the personal property of the nation of Israel. He is the property of the whole world. Because we who know him and love him realize that God has sent someone very special, his only son, to be the savior of the world. By the way, this is one of the clearest statements that you can find of the deity of Christ too. Now yet, you look at all these things, you look at all the advantages that they had, all the possibilities, all the achievements, and yet the Jews of Paul's day were violently, not just passively, but violently anti-Christian. They could not stand the idea that Jesus was their Messiah. Because despite all of these advantages, despite all of the privileges that they had, there is one inescapable fact. Israel had proved to be faithless. And that is what breaks the apostles' heart. Now, Paul raises a question here. And he gets into the heart of this chapter. He asks the question, did this mean then that God was faithless too? If the nation was faithless, Then is God faithless? In other words, has God failed? Did Israel's failure to come about because God is not able to save them? Is God a failure because they are a failure? Is that the problem? Now, that question is raised a lot among people. People begin to wonder, can God really save someone who he calls? Can God save the people whom he chooses? Now, Paul answers by launching upon a great statement that sets forth the faithfulness of God down through time. But, I have to warn you, it comes in terms that we struggle with. Now, I want to warn you, before we get started, that you're going to have a difficult time with Romans chapter 9. I told brother this morning, I said, brother, I wrestled with this chapter. I wrestled with this passage. And the passage won. Okay? And he said, I'm glad to hear that. And that's true. If you go back to the prophet Isaiah, God had said to Isaiah, he said, my ways are not your ways. My ways are not your ways. As the heavens are higher up than the earth, so are my ways higher than yours, and my thoughts are higher than yours. Now, whatever else these words may mean, whatever else God intended Isaiah to understand, it certainly means that there are times when God is going to act in ways that we don't understand, and God is going to do things that seem absolutely contrary to the way in which we think he should act. I think that's one of the major problems that we have in dealing with God. I know it's one of the major problems that I see people face as I speak to them, my own family members, the people that I have contact with, the people that I share my faith with. A serious problem that people often have is that people are often bewildered and baffled by God's behavior. And I have been too. I have been too in my life. Now I have seen solutions to great problems in my life. I've seen how to solve them. I know how to solve them. I know what to do. I could see how to work them out. But the problem is that God doesn't seem to catch on. God seems utterly clueless, and I know how it should be done. You know, you're right. You know what I mean? You understand what I'm saying? Isn't this true? This is how we think. Now, even when I tell God how to solve the problem, he takes no notice whatsoever of my instructions and what I think is the right thing to do. And God will often launch off into a series of circumstances and relationships and interactions that seem to have nothing whatsoever to do with solving the problem that's in front of me. And I say, did you hear me, God? That's not the way to fix this. That's not the way to make it right. And I'm confronted time and time again with the truth of what Isaiah said, and it's this, that God is beyond us. He is beyond us. And his ways are often inscrutable. We just don't understand it completely. And we will never in this life fully understand his sovereignty in the affairs of men. Now, I think that's the attitude we have to keep in mind as we go on through this chapter. Now, Paul's going to introduce some principles by which God works in carrying out these things. And let me just share this first one. I think we're going to close for this morning, but let me come to this first one because there's something I'd like to say about it before we close. In the next several verses, up through about verse 13 to 14, there are several principles that help us to understand how God carries this out. How does he do this great work of salvation? How is it illustrated in the life of the Israelites? The first one I think we really need to begin to get our mind around is this. Great opportunities, special privileges, the things that God may grant to nations or individuals, just like we've just seen, do not necessarily imply that God intended in any way to save those people. I'm going to say that again. Just because God extends privileges, just because God gives great opportunities, does not necessarily imply that he intended in any way to save those people. In other words, let me say it this way. The choice of God is not equal to the salvation of God. And this is the way I put it on the outline. First of all, God's salvation is never based on natural advantages. It is not as though God's word has failed, verse 6 and 7. For not all who are descended from Israel are Israel, nor because are they his descendants, are they all Abraham's children. Now, two of the patriarchs are mentioned, Israel and Abraham. And their lives, as is explained in the scriptures, tell us something very, very important about how God works to save. And I think we're going to stop there because I don't want to keep you too long. Hold on to your outlines because we're going to pick up with this again next week when we come back. Let's close and giving the Lord thanks. Father, I am deeply grateful for this epistle and the way in which it has challenged my own thinking about myself as a person and the way I think about you, Lord. I confess, Lord, that I am often someone who believes that you, God, should always operate within the box. And I want to realize, Lord, that there are times when you do operate outside of the box that I've created for you. And I pray, Lord, that as we continue on in these next few weeks, looking at yourself, looking at your Son, the Lord Jesus, and looking at the salvation that you so freely offered to all of your people, that we would understand ourselves as individuals. Lord, to those who are here this morning who may have never heard this message before, who may have never understood about the gospel of God, Lord, I pray that you would touch their hearts. Help them, Lord, in their understanding. And Father, we want to give you the praise and the honor and the glory this morning for who you are and for what you've done. Lord, you are truly sovereign and you are a great God. We acknowledge that today and we give you thanks. In Jesus' name, amen.